And God brought judgment upon them. And they're not out with their buddies that we deal with day by day. They are incarcerated in darkness waiting the judgment of the great day. Now, there are some who'd say, well, it says here that children were born to them. Really? In verse 4, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't take a degree in rocket science to figure out that if you're using a normal male human body and you're taking any female that you choose because of your power, that there's going to be a lot of impregnations. Does that make sense? That's the way God set it up. Sperm, egg, boom, new one. That's what happened. But these are not half human, half angelic beings. What about the Nephilim? The Nephilim, a genetic mutation apparently, God is going to wipe out the whole of the earth except the sons of Noah. And in Numbers 13, when the Israelites are spying out the land, they come back and say, oh, we can't take it. Why? The Nephilim are in the land. Where'd they come from? They're not half angel, half human beings. The sons of Anak, they're called. The Nephilim are not. They were just on the earth when this was happening. They're not the offspring of angels and human beings. You might stick your bulletin there. We're going to come back to Genesis 6 in a moment. But let's go back to 1 Peter 2. So what do we understand? Peter's saying, look, you can't teach God's word in error and get away with it. It may look like you are, but you're going to be judged for it. Neither can you embrace the false teaching that's being taught so as to live it out and think you're getting away with it. Ignorance is no excuse because God has given us His revelation. Judgment is sure. Now in verse 5, he says that he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, his three sons and their wives and his wife, when he brought a flood upon the earth, that is the world of the ungodly. Flood. Well, come back to Genesis 6. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We concentrate on external behaviors so much that we don't realize that the problem is a heart problem. Jesus said, out of a person's heart, all of these things come. Out of the innermost person, as a man thinks in his heart, that is within himself, so is he, the Proverbs teach us. We have to concentrate on the heart, that is the inner person, and the way that we think because we live out the reality of the way that we think. The way we talk, the way we handle life, the way we live is all a reflection of what's going on inside. And we can be that chameleon that I've often talked about, where we become so skillful in blending in with the environment around us so that we seemingly fit with the pagans in the world and the Christians in church when we're among each of them. We become the group that we're with at the moment. That's living hypocrisy, play acting. It's hard to tell. Have you ever tried to figure out what color a chameleon really is? It looks like it's green most of the time, but then again, if it's green, what happens? It's normally on something green. And then it may be brown. But then again, if it's brown, it's because it's on something brown. That's just the life of a chameleon, except that we have this phenomenal ability to kind of live our lives like that, don't we? We kind of fit in with those around us. Reasons for that. But God says the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, I will blot out man, verse 7, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, all of it. But Noah, verse 8, found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. The only righteous people upon the earth. God said to Noah, verse 13, actually verse 12, it says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. All flesh. Kind of hard to figure out, how many people would that be, you think? I mean, over the course of 1,000 years, from Adam until the flood, when you figure out the rate of multiplication, whatever that was, but I figure it was pretty prolific, a lot of people on the earth. And yet the only righteous people on the planet, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, that's it, on planet Earth. Isn't that incredible? God brought judgment upon the earth. And that's what Peter's telling us. He says, look, you need to be warned. False teachers and those that follow their teaching are going to be judged. Now he comes back to verse 6, 1 Peter 2. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them, notice, an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Sodom and Gomorrah. You understand where our words sodomize, sodomite, those kinds of words come from and what it relates to? We know what it relates to, don't we? We know where it came from, the city of Sodom, because it betrays the kinds of behavior that were rampant in Sodom. Now, I want you to turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Our Lord has had an encounter with Abraham. In the Old Testament, by the way, if you're not familiar with this, the angel of Jehovah is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Exodus 3, take your time to read there. When Moses has the encounter at the burning bush, he's identified as the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, and also he announces himself as God Almighty. He is God. And so he is speaking with Abraham, and he's revealed to him how he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham thinks he can bargain with God. And what we find out is how merciful and compassionate God is, because he starts with 50 righteous, and he said, if there are 50 people in the city, will you destroy it? God said, no, I won't. And he works his way all the way down to 10 in verse 32. He said, if it's just 10 righteous people, you destroy it? God said, if there's 10, I won't. we get the impression that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were very much like the whole earth at Noah's day. As soon as he'd finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. Abraham returned to his place, and the two angels came to Sodom, chapter 19. In the evening, as Lot was sitting at the gate of the city, see, that's where the wise men, the elders, sat. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside." He did not know they were angels. "Please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet, then may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll just spend the night in the city square." Now, Lot didn't explain how wicked the city was, although he knew how wicked it was. But he insisted that they come, and so he urged them strongly, the text says. So they turned aside to him, entered his house. He prepared a feast for them, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, that's before nighttime, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." You understand what the situation is. Lot goes out and pleads with them, "Here, take my daughters," which was culturally appropriate. People have given him a hard time for that, but that was a cultural gesture. They said, "Stand aside," verse 9. This one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge, speaking of Lot. "Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot, came near the door to break down the door. And the men reached out of their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. So God brings Lot, his family, that is, his two daughters and his wife made it partway, out of Sodom, and God rains fire and brimstone down on the city to destroy it because of its wickedness. You know, we're being fed a line today. One of the lines that we're being fed is that homosexuality is something you're born as. You heard that one? You really don't have a choice. You're born that way. There's no genetic proof. In fact, there are two homosexual scientists that are world-renowned geneticists who have concluded, they themselves being homosexuals, fought diligently to try to find a link between homosexuality in the genome and human beings, and they both have confessed that there is none. But God said that a long time ago. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, we're coming to the place of judgment as God is describing it. I want to come down to verse 9 of chapter 6. He's saying to those saints at Corinth who are living in a fleshly manner, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The question is, then why would you want to live like them? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, do you see the word? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he adds, such were some of you. But what took them from being one of them to not being one of them? Not that they just stopped the behavior, although that's clear that they did, but because God saved them. For he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so what he's saying is, you were once one of those, but now you're no longer because God saved you. See, that kind of flies in the face of, you were born that way, you can't change it, that's the way you are. This is a chosen behavior. If you're not involved in homosexual activity, you're not a homosexual. Any more than if you don't drink, you're not a drunk. Right? But they tell you the same thing. Oh, you're one of those. You're always going to be a drunk. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You're only one if you're doing it. You see, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to bring deliverance to those enslaved to those things who live that way, so that by putting their trust in Him alone, they can have the forgiveness of their sins, be born of the Spirit of God, and become a part of God's family, and be freed from sin. And Paul's appeal in Romans 6 is, don't go back and live that way. Because the judgment seat of Christ is for all believers. We're not going to be condemned to hell because of sin. That's all paid for. We've been justified. But we have accountability before God for the way that we live. Judgment is sure. It is coming. Now back to 2 Peter. I want you to note here, in verses 9 and 10, that God knows how to deliver the righteous from judgment. He knows how to keep us, even living in the midst of it. Look at Job, Lot. He gets such a raw deal sometimes. People say such bad things about him. Look at verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And then Peter adds, parenthetically, for by what he saw and heard. Can't we identify with that? What we hear and see? For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If there's anything that upsets us, it ought to be sin. We ought to get angry because of it. We call it righteous indignation. That's the only thing we get mad at is when we don't get our own way. That's the kind we normally experience. You're keeping me from getting what I want. Or I've got this dominating personality and I'm finding a hard time controlling you and it makes me mad. You've met folks like that? Mm-hmm. So we have all these kinds of things that we deal with. But the only anger that is appropriate for a believer is anger over sin. And if we walk righteously, we ought to have a sensitivity to it. We ought to be able to recognize it because we've been taught correctly on the basis of the Word of God. And I'm telling you, there are pastors and teachers who abound today who are not teaching God's Word to God's people. Even those that are not teaching unbiblical sermons, they're not teaching biblical sermons. It's all feel good, 8 steps to this, 7 steps to that. And people are not being equipped. to understand error when they see it, and therefore they remain vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Remember, spiritual warfare takes place up here between our ears. What are these teachers like? Well, look at verse 10 in the middle. They're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties or glories, literally, when they speak against the things of God. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishing, reveling in their deceptions, and they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children. What motivates them? Well, Peter's already said to us, many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality doesn't mean just sexual things, by the way. It's a life lived to gratify the senses. So why do you go to church? Remember my prof who used to say, it's a lot more exciting to have your glands stirred than to have your mind moved. And therefore, that's what most people want. They want to have their glands stirred, not their mind moved. Too much work in that. It's too tough. So that's what you get. And apparently, there are an awful lot of people that like that kind of thing because they're flocking to it in huge numbers. And they boast about it. Oh, boy, come join us for our 35,000 next week in church. We don't know who you are, but we're going to watch over your soul, whoever you are. Tongue in cheek, of course. Well, these false teachers, verse 18, speaking arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. This is what life is all about, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For he says, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse to them than the first. It had been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. You see, knowing truth brings with it responsibility and accountability. Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. Learn to think biblically. This is all about the worldview, because it's through your worldview that you will evaluate and define reality. It's on the basis of your worldview that you will live your life. Let me suggest a couple of points to ponder. First is, be on the alert for deceptive and wrong teaching. Be on the alert for deceptive and wrong teaching. We'll be held accountable for following it. Secondly, and this is a great encouragement to me, that God is sovereign over all things. No one's getting away with anything. Count on it. No one is getting away with anything. And third, walk faithfully with the Lord. Remember those things that characterized Sodom and the world? Thoughts of men's hearts were evil continually. Motive of our heart ought to be to please God and to bring glory to Him in everything that we think, say, and do 24/7. That's the passion of our life. You can see it. It's temporary. It's passing away. The only thing that's worthwhile is what we do to bring glory to Him. If you're here today and you don't know Him, my appeal is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And if you do that, I'd like to know that. I hope you'd call me, send me a note, come up here and tell me after the service. I'd like to know that. I'd like to pray for you especially. Put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. The Lord Jesus said that He came to bring us life and that we might have it abundantly. And that abundant life is only to be experienced in relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray that we will not follow the enticements of the world, that we will not, as the teachers of Jeremiah's day, follow a vision of our own imagination, but rather we'll follow the sure word of God that's been given to us in the Scriptures. As we live, may those in the world get a glimpse of who you are through us. For we exist only for your glory. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.